Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
Well, indeed, it is my privilege and it's my joy to be here again this morning, opening God's Word, and I invite you to do that, to turn to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, we'll be looking at verses 9 through 13 this morning, and for the sake of context, I'm going to begin reading at verse 1 of Romans chapter 10. So give your careful attention to it as I read it before us this morning. Romans 10:1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is, the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your own heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And thus the reading of God's word. If you've read good Christian books published, let's say over the past 50 years, the name J.I. Packer is probably familiar to you. Packer was a Christian teacher, professor of theology, reared in the Church of England, and you would think maybe that he was a longtime Christian before he went to college, but he actually talks about his own conversion, and that's recounted for us in several biographies. And what happened was, with other students from Oxford, on a Sunday evening in 1944, he attended an evangelical service where a preacher expounded the scriptures, and at the end of his sermon, he gave his own personal testimony. And so as he recounts his testimony, J.I. Packer, he said that he saw his story in that preacher's story. And he compared his situation that night like this. He said that he was a man standing outside, looking through a window, looking into a room full of people, playing a game. And he knew the game. He knew its rules. But they were inside, and he was outside. It was time, Packer said, for him to go in, for him to come in. And so that night, by the grace of God, J.I. Packer gave his life to Jesus Christ and became a true Christian. And so that's what we're going to talk about this morning, about coming in, as it were, to the Christian faith. Packer, and for many who have been around or in the church in gospel preaching, saw that the gospel was out there. Christ was sort of out there, and they needed to go in. He needed to go in, and there are many who have never come in. Now, as we've been through Romans over the past couple of weeks, we've seen the gospel and its power, that in it the righteousness of God is revealed. We've seen the gospel and our condemnation. that the law is our accuser. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. And so, as Paul begins Romans, he says the wrath of God is being revealed against all ungodliness of men. And we've seen the gospel and our justification, how it is that one is made right with God. It's not according to our good works, not our righteousness. No, ours is as a filthy rag. But there's this righteousness that comes to us in the gospel, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so when we put our faith and trust in him, we receive that gift of the righteousness of God about which Paul speaks in this letter. And then we've seen the gospel, our suffering and sanctification, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. And so now, in chapter 10, verses 9 through 13, we'll consider the gospel and its reception. Just to give you a little bit of the context here, the Apostle Paul is dealing with the rejection of the Messiah, Israel's rejection of Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus came, and he came into his own, John says, and his own received him not. Paul is dealing with that. He's explaining that. And so in chapter 9, he gives the divine reason behind that, and he talks about this thing called election and predestination. And in chapter 10, he gives the human reason. And if you look there in the first 8 verses or so, we read it already, Paul talks about the fact in verse 2 that they had this zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They were ignorant, verse 3 says, of the righteousness of God, the righteousness that comes from Jesus Christ in the gospel. And so in verses 6 and 7, he says there that they, you know, Israel, they didn't have to ascend into the heavens or descend into the abyss. No, salvation was right there among them. In fact, Christ himself walked before them, and still they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the question naturally rises then, how exactly does one receive this salvation about which Paul wrote and he preached in his day? How do we receive it? How is it obtained? And so in verses 9 and 10, he transitions into a discussion of that answer. From there in verse 11, he proceeds to make the point that God is in the business of saving all types of men, not only Jews, but also Gentiles, those who are not Jewish people. And so he talks about the Gentile inclusion in the kingdom of God, that this is all part of God's plan. Didn't catch God off guard. And so then Paul explains how it is that one receives this salvation through the gospel of his son. That's the question. You see, if it's not by the works of the law, if it's not by our keeping and performance of the law and doing good works, how then does one receive salvation? That's the question I hope to answer from the text this morning. First of all, we see here that one receives God's salvation through a particular confession and belief. The salvation offered to men in the gospel is received, it's obtained, by a particular confession and belief. We see that in verses 9 through 13. Now, perhaps you've heard this phrase of being saved. Are you a Christian? Are you saved? And I've been asked that several times throughout the years. And we have to ask the question, saved from what? Salvation refers to one who is saved, or the act of saving, saved or delivered from what? Well, to be saved and to receive salvation means that we have been delivered from ourselves, from our own sins and its consequences, and really to be saved from God himself. As I've already mentioned, as Paul begins the letter in chapter 1, verse 18, he talks about the wrath of God, which is being revealed against all ungodliness of men. And he unpacks that there, and as we've seen in Romans 3, we are all, when we come into this world, thoroughly sinful, to the core, totally depraved. There is none righteous, no, not one. And so we need to be delivered from our sins. We need that righteousness about which he spoke in chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, that righteousness that is apart from the law. And we receive it when we hear the gospel and when we make a certain confession. If you look at verse 9, he says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, or that Jesus is Lord, there is this confession that needs to be made. What does it mean to confess? Well, it means to profess, to declare, even to announce, to agree to something, to admit something, and even to confess or announce one's allegiance to another. In the Bible, there are different types of confession. There's the confession of sin. In the Old Testament, David, you know, the man after God's own heart, the military leader of God's people, he committed adultery. He committed murder. And then the prophet comes and brings that to his attention. He says, "You're the man." And so David confesses that to God. In his prayer, David, in Psalm 32 and verse 5, he says to the Lord, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Selah. 1 John 1, 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to cleanse us of our sins and all unrighteousness. And so there's the confession of sin. There is another confession in our text that is required to receive this salvation. And we'll unpack that here in just a moment. But you'll notice as well in verse 9, he says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, Paul mentions here confession before belief, before faith. And you might wonder, why does he mention confession first before faith? And the simple answer is, I think, he's quoting Deuteronomy 30 and verse 14, where you find the same order there. And then a little later in our text, he'll reverse it. He says, a little later, if you believe, and then if you confess. And so he reverses that order. So the point is that salvation, the salvation that God offers, is not far. On the one hand, it's really not that difficult. It's within reach. But on the other hand, to make this confession and to believe in Christ, the Christ of the gospel, really is impossible in and of ourselves. Remember the words of Jesus in John chapter 3 and verse 3 to Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee and a teacher of the law, yet ignorant. Jesus, he says, "Are you not a teacher of the law?" Well, in John 3 and verse 3, Jesus said, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see or enter the kingdom of God." There has to be a new birth, a spiritual birth, in order for one's eyes to be open and to see and understand what it means to enter the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. And so for the one who has been born again, what will this confession look like? Well, our text really explains that, and that leads us to the second thing. One receives God's salvation through confession and belief in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We receive this gift of God's salvation through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Again, if you look at verse 9, he says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, that Jesus is Lord. And what does it mean to call Jesus Lord? What does it mean for him to be Lord? The word Lord, kurios, in the Greek means master. It was often used for one who did own slaves and servants, and it was a title of respect. And in some cases in the ancient world, it was like us today when we say, "Sir, my Lord." You know, Sarah called Abraham Lord. It was a title of honor and respect. And you ladies, I'm not telling you to go home and call your husbands Lord, but if you choose to do that, you know, you'd be like a daughter of Sarah. My wife, I don't recall her ever calling me Lord. But when we understand what the Bible means here, it is paramount. And for us to understand it, we have to go back to the Old Testament and see this title used. It is a title of God. We go back and we look, for instance, and see that it's used some 6,000 times as a title for God himself. In Psalm 93, verse 1, it says, "The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty." There's that prayer in Nehemiah 6. It says, "You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and everything in it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you." To call God the Lord is to call him the Creator, the one to whom is due all worship from his creation. And so by the time Jesus comes on the scene, God, the second person of the Godhead, who becomes incarnate in flesh, born of the Virgin, what are we going to call him? Well, the angels appear to Mary and Joseph, and they say, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Well, that's not Lord, but Jesus' name means the Lord, Jehovah, Yeshua, saves. Therefore, you shall call him that, because he's going to save his people from their sins. So to call Jesus Lord is to acknowledge him as God, the God-man, as we say. Jesus, he referred to himself as Lord in Luke 19:31. He called himself the Lord of the Sabbath in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12. And after his resurrection, Jesus declared his all-encompassing lordship. In Matthew 28, and verse 18, he says, "To me it's been given," really. He says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and, yes, on the earth." The apostles preached that Jesus is Lord. Peter said in Acts 10:36, "He, Jesus, is Lord of all." It speaks of the person of Christ, that he is the Lord God incarnate in flesh, but also his rule then, that he is the ruler of all. Just consider that. In Ephesians 5:23, he is the head or ruler of his church. And in Matthew 8, he's the Lord of creation. They say, even the winds and the waters, the sea, they obey him. And he's the ruler of the nations. You need to remember this today. In Revelation 19, verse 16, Jesus Christ, the risen and reigning Christ, is called Lord of lords and King of kings. That means that all kings of the earth, all of the lords of this earth, are subject to the one ruling and reigning and supreme Jesus Christ. He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and therefore he is to be worshipped by all. In Philippians 2, Paul, he gives that great, we call it a hymn, that great, we could say, theological treatise of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says that we're to take upon this same mind that Christ had, who humbled himself. And he talks about the humbling of Christ. But then in verse 9, he says, after the death of Christ on the cross, he says in verse 9 of Philippians 2, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on the earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And you see, here's the reality. If you've not made this confession, if you've not put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will one day make this confession at the last day. You will acknowledge him as Lord. But if you wait until then, it'll be too late. You got to do it now. And so you must confess Jesus is Lord, as Paul tells us here. And by the way, at the time that Paul wrote this letter, there was a saying in ancient Rome during Paul's day, and it was this: Caesar is Lord. Because Caesar believed himself to be the one to whom all others should ascribe worship. They believed in emperor worship, and so the Christian was in a dilemma, and so the Christian said, "Jesus is Lord." And they risked their status, perhaps their livelihood, even their lives, by saying that. And so to call Jesus Lord is to acknowledge who he is. It's to acknowledge that he's the ruler of all. And it's also to acknowledge that he has overcome all forces of evil, that he has conquered sin, that he has conquered death, he has conquered the grave, even as we shall see. Revelation 1:8, Jesus appears to John. He's resurrected Jesus. He appears to him, and he says that he is the one who is, who was, and who is to come. Jesus is Lord. This is integral to the Christian faith, this confession that Jesus is Lord. And so as a side note, brothers and sisters, remember that the very one in Matthew 6 who commands us not to worry is, he is Lord of all. We might worry if World War III is going to break out. We might worry about the economy. We might worry about our retirement. We might worry about being canceled. We might worry about whatever situation we're in. Jesus Christ is Lord of your situation. And as we've seen last time, he can and will and always does see to it that everything works together for our good, even the good and the bad. Now, this confession that Paul talks about here, it's no empty confession. Again, Jesus in Matthew 7:21, he talks about the day of judgment. And he says, there will be those who come to me on that day and they will say, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do this in your name? Did we not serve you in this way in your name? And he will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And so it's no empty confession of faith. No, it must be a personal, individual appropriation, a confession, an acknowledgement that Jesus is Lord. We must be like Thomas, who, seeing the resurrected Christ in John 28, he walks up to Jesus. He knew Jesus before, and he doubted. But he sees Jesus. He sees the holes. He sees that he's pierced. He's raised from the dead. And he says to Jesus, my Lord and my God. That's the confession that you have to make in order to receive this great salvation of God. You look to Jesus of Nazareth as he is presented to us in the Gospels, in the Holy Scriptures, and you say, yes, you alone, Jesus, you are my Lord. You are my God. He is the second person of the Godhead, indeed, our Savior. And so Jesus says in Matthew 10, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. Now we do, as a church, believe in sola fide, faith alone. We're saved by the grace of God alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. I may have missed an alone there, but anyway, according to Scripture alone. But the point is, we believe in sola fide. And so, like others who have gone before us, Charles Hodge, Robert Haldane, they make a distinction between this faith and confession that is necessary. Hodge says that through faith, or though faith and confession are both necessary, they are not necessary on the same grounds, nor to the same degree. Faith is necessary, for without it we cannot be justified by God. Confession is necessary as it is a duty. It is an obedience to his command. Haldane goes a little further. He says, faith is necessary to obtain the gift of righteousness. Confession is necessary to prove that this gift is received. And so, well, what will that look like when one makes this confession? Well, perhaps someone as a young adult or an older adult, they come to Jesus Christ later in life. They come to receive baptism before a congregation, a Christian church, and they make this public profession of faith. Or a covenant youth, one who's grown up in the church and already received baptism in our circles, comes to the Lord's table, and before they do that, they make a public profession and confession of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the Lord of his or her life. But also, we do this every day, don't we? or we have the opportunity at times, I should say. The thief on the cross, you know, there's Jesus, and then the two other men. Well, the thief on the cross, after one of the men, the other man, you know, kind of mocked Jesus, he basically defended Jesus Christ. He said, this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, don't forget about me. And Jesus said, this day you will be with me in paradise. He made a confession of faith, as it were, on the cross. And so that's a few ways that we see this confession looks like. Well, there's this belief that we need as well. That's there in verse 9, too. If you look at verse 9, he says, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. You must have this faith, this belief that God raised Jesus from the dead. And he says, you must believe this in your heart. Why in the heart? Because of what the heart means in Scripture. The Bible here says, believe in your heart. It means that you really believe this in your inner man, who you truly are. The Bible says in Proverbs 23:7, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. It is that place where we think, as it were. But there's a problem with our hearts. As Jeremiah 9 puts it, the heart is deceitful above all things. It is desperately wicked. So we have a need for a new one. And so the promise of the gospel and the prophets in Jeremiah and Ezekiel is that God is going to take out the heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. That he's going to put in us a new heart and a new spirit so that we may truly do this. And the idea here is that it must be sincere. That's how we might say it today. It's not a mindless or heartless recitation of the creed every Sunday. I love to recite the Apostles and the Nicene Creeds, and I think that we should do that. But it doesn't mean here that if you simply recite that, it's a formula, it's done, you're saved. No. Again, it must be something you believe in your heart. If you're going to acknowledge Jesus as Lord, by the way, your life is going to change. We talk about repentance as well. But you must believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And you might ask, well, why does Paul here talk about the resurrection? It's because, I believe, the significance of the resurrection. To talk about the resurrection means you're going to talk about the death of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ, the substitutionary atonement of Christ in our place, that there he paid the penalty that we could never pay to God, that God accepted his payment on our behalf, and then the resurrection. All these things together. Well, what about the resurrection? Well, Paul opens this letter, doesn't he, talking about the resurrection. In chapter 1, he talks about Christ, our Lord, in verse 3. And then in verse 4, he says that God, or rather Jesus, was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God, who he said that he was, and who the Scriptures declared that he was to be, or would be when he came, the Son of God. And even in chapter 4, Paul mentions this again, and he ties it to our justification. In Romans 4, in verse 24, I think it is, Paul says this, but also for us, it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, in verse 25 of Romans 4, who was delivered up because of our offenses and who was raised because of our justification. Jesus was raised for our justification. I think what Paul is saying there, I don't have time to unpack it, but I think what he was saying is that through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, God the Father was pronouncing to the world, yes, this is my Son. Yes, I accepted his payment for his people. God declared to the world through the resurrection of Jesus that his mission was accomplished and his atonement was accepted by the Father. And so Paul says in Romans 10, We must believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead. You know, the resurrection is one of those fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. Don't forget it. After all, if you have no resurrection, you have no orthodoxy. If you have no resurrection, you have no Christianity. Paul makes that point in 1 Corinthians 15, right? If Christ is not raised from the dead, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. You know, the pagans are right, Paul is saying, if Christ is not raised from the dead. You might as well live how you want, because there's no afterlife, there's nothing. But that's not the case. Jesus was raised from the dead. And by the way, I don't understand liberal theology. I'm thankful I was not reared in that. Maybe some of you were, you came out of it. What is the point of it all? If Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, what hope do you have? Why do you come together? What faith do you have? Really, it's not liberal faith. It's no faith. It's the unbelieving group. I don't even want to call it a church. And since Jesus was raised from the dead, it means that all the prophecies in the Old Testament are true about him. It means that Jesus' own claims that he presented to others are true. And it means the Bible is true. And what a glorious truth this is, that we serve no dead Savior. We serve a living, resurrected Savior. Buddha did not rise from the dead, nor Confucius, Muhammad, no other false religious leader. Only Jesus was raised from the dead. And so his promise is true. Before he went to his cross, he spoke to his disciples. And speaking about his resurrection, he said, because I live, you also shall live. And so 1 Peter 1:3 says, we've been begotten again to a living hope by or through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. This is the confession that we profess, beloved. The cancer may get us. We may die unexpectedly. But we too shall be raised, for Christ is risen from the dead. What a glorious truth that is in the gospel of Christ. And so we receive this salvation by belief in and confession of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Last, one receives God's salvation through a particular confession and belief in the person and work of Christ, resulting in salvation. Note the consequences of this faith and of this confession. In verse 9, Paul says, you will be saved. In verse 10, he says, unto righteousness. In verse 10, unto salvation. In verse 11, you will not be put to shame. These are different ways of saying or stating or describing the victory that Christ has won for us in the gospel. And if you confess Jesus as Lord, if you believe that God has raised him from the dead, and as we've said before, have faith in Jesus, you're resting on him alone, you've received him as he is offered in the gospel message, these things are true of you. You will be saved. You will receive his righteousness. You will receive salvation from sin and death and the judgment to come, and you will not be put to shame. You know, when you read about Adam and Eve and the way God created them holy and upright in Genesis 2, the Bible says they're at the end of Genesis 2. There they are, Adam and Eve, and they were not ashamed. But then comes Genesis 3. They have their assignment. They fail. They ate of the forbidden fruit. They fell into sin, and all of us with them. And then God comes after them. They hide, or they try to hide from God. They try to cover their nakedness with some type of leaf. But God comes, the God of the covenant, the God of grace, the God of redemption. He takes an animal, evidently kills the animal, sheds its blood, takes the skin of that animal, covers their nakedness, giving us a picture of Christ who would come and cover our sins so that we may stand before God at the day of judgment unashamed. You see, Jesus on the cross, beloved, took our shame and paid for our sins.
It's really simple. You repent of your sins. You trust Jesus Christ alone. You make that confession of faith. But how so many fail to do it. And so then in the rest of our passage here, in verses 12 and 13, let me just summarize them. Paul really here shows how righteousness can't come from the law, can't come from our performance of the law, doing good, because there is only one way of salvation, and that way of salvation includes the Gentiles who did not have the law. And I'll just read that again. Paul shows how righteousness can't come from the law because there is only one way of salvation, and that way of salvation includes the Gentiles who did not have the law. He's restating what he's already proven, even with Abraham in Romans 4. Abraham, it says, he believed God. It was credited to him as righteousness. Who is an example in the Old Testament of a Christian? It's Abraham. He didn't have circumcision in Genesis 15. He didn't have the law in Genesis 15. God spoke the gospel in seed form. Galatians 2 or 3 says God preached the gospel to Abraham in Genesis 15. Abraham believed the gospel. It was credited to him for righteousness. And then later in chapter 17, he was circumcised. And then the law came hundreds of years later through Moses. And so Paul is showing how whoever calls on the name of the Lord Jesus, shall be saved. And we could talk more about that. And so then how do we receive this wonderful salvation of God? Is it through our works? No. Our accomplishments? No. As Paul shows here, we receive it through a particular confession and belief. A confession and belief in the person and work of Jesus Christ, which results in salvation. To say, my Lord and my God to Jesus. Having all your sins erased forever. As far as the east is from the west, so has he removed our sins from us. There might be some here this morning who are like Packer in that illustration. They're still outside. They're still looking in. They've heard the gospel. They see it in there. They see God's people in there. But they're inside. But you're outside. If Packer were here, I'm sure he would say, you need to come in. And so Christ summons you to come unto him and to be saved. For the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we are thankful for these words of Scripture, that if we confess that Jesus is Lord with our mouths, if we believe in our own hearts that you have raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. And we know that power and ability to do that even comes from you. It's all of your grace, all of your doing, all according to your marvelous plan. May we continue to marvel at your grace and the gospel of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.